This morning, we're going to take a little look through a really, really neat story. Many of you probably have a favorite story or a favorite scripture that comes to mind. This story is one that has become a favorite of mine recently. And as I was reading this, I've been confused with this section before, because throughout the other Gospels, there's another story where Mary is anointing Jesus, and she anoints Jesus with this expensive perfume, and it's really a big deal. And that story is told in the other Gospels. This story is told in Luke, and this story is a little bit different. That particular story also deals with a guy named Simon, but that's Simon the leper. And this morning's story is Simon the Pharisee. So there's a little bit of confusion there. But so our story is found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. So I will read that. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with them. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, and that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil in my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In this story, we have Jesus, and he's been invited to have dinner with Simon the Pharisee and a few other of the religious elite, the Pharisees. And it was often for Jesus to eat with tax collectors and sinners, and he takes this opportunity to eat with the Pharisees. Obviously, as we know, he is not a big fan of them, but obviously they needed to hear his stories as well too. This invitation could have been for a celebration, just for some sort of regular meal. We're not sure the gist behind what is happening here. And Jesus comes into the house, and he reclines at the table. This day and age, you would sit in a chair, but today we would sit in a chair, but at this particular time, they sat in some weird way where they kind of leaned on their elbow with their feet laying behind them. Doesn't sound very comfortable to me, but that's how they did. And the table was low to the ground, so that's how they sat. And a unique feature with this being a party, obviously that there's other guests, there's other people who've been invited as well too. And one of the unique features of this party is there's other people who are kind of on the outside circle. There was people who were just kind of not necessarily invited to the party, but kind of just could come in and just kind of be a fly on the wall, so to speak. They kind of sit outside the circle just to kind of hear what the talk is about and to hear what's happening and to be sort of around the elite, but kind of not in there. And normally it would be acceptable for a man to be kind of in this group around the outside, but there's this woman, and that was kind of unheard of. That was unheard of for this woman to be here. And everybody in the room knows who this woman is. Her reputation is well known. It sounds like she's well known for what she's done in her life. And earlier in the day, this woman has obviously heard that Jesus is coming to Simon's house, and he's there. And she has great intention, right? She wants to be with Jesus, and she wants to meet Jesus. So she puts her plan into place. She goes back to her house. She gets this jar of perfume, and she goes out to Simon's house. And from my interpretation, she arrives at the party before Jesus. And much to the shock of the religious elite, she enters this house, and she enters this room full of these religious people. And this is just something you did not do. I cannot imagine for her the boldness and for her to enter this room with all these people judging her and knowing her, just condemning her as she entered this room. And somehow she finds herself getting into the house, and not just getting into the house, but she finds herself at that moment, after a few minutes, kneeling at the feet of Jesus. Incredible. And while she's down there, she notices his feet are dirty, which is a tremendous act of disrespect. It was very common for guests when they came in. The host, his job was to either provide some water for the guests to wash their feet, or to have a servant wash the feet. As you know, walking through the countryside in sandals or bare feet, the feet were very dirty, and it wasn't just dirt on these feet. And so this woman looks down and she sees Jesus' feet are just filthy. And she can't imagine this act of disrespect. This is so unlike these religious people. This shouldn't be done. And while she's down at the feet of Jesus, something happens here. Something remarkable happens. And she starts weeping uncontrollably. And the type of weeping that draws a crowd. The type of weeping where there's just like there's water everywhere, there's snot, it's just a scene, right? Everyone is noticing this woman. There's water everywhere. She's clearly making a scene. And in this moment, it appears the heaviness of her sin has hit home. She showed up to the party expecting just to see Jesus, right? Maybe get the chance to anoint him with this perfume. But she has this remarkable opportunity to be at the feet, and this is an overwhelming moment. And this woman is just broken. And she didn't plan for this. She didn't plan for this crying, right? She's scrambling to find something Jesus' feet are just soaked. They're just soaked with tears. And she's looking for something to wipe. She didn't come prepared. And in what is another remarkable and extremely offensive act, she lets down her hair, which is something you did not do. And she uses her hair, I can just imagine, to wipe the feet of Jesus, and her hair is just very dirty after that. And what an incredible, intense moment. And such an intense moment where she is so focused on serving Jesus and so focused on taking care of Jesus in that moment, she could care less about the people in the crowd. She could care less that they're looking at her and condemning her, like, what is this woman doing? How dare she do that? She's so focused on serving Jesus that she could care less about what's going on. And Simon can clearly see this uninvited woman, this guest, this not even a guest. How shameful to have this woman begging at the feet of Jesus. How repulsive. Interrupting this meal and just wrecking our party. And after she cleans the feet of Jesus, she then pours perfume on the feet of Jesus. And this perfume was expensive perfume. This was intended for anointing the head, right? And little amounts. What does she do? She takes this tremendously expensive perfume and she's pouring it on the feet of Jesus. You didn't anoint feet. This is considered so wasteful, and this was just a tremendous, in the eyes of the Pharisees, this was just a waste. literally almost to the point of pouring this perfume down the drain. And after she cleans the feet, she continues to kiss the feet of Jesus. And Simon notices something really strange here is happening. Beyond this woman's disrespectful act, Simon notices that Jesus is not appalled with what's going on here. He's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed. It appears he almost maybe takes delight in what's going on. And Simon says this in verse 39 of our story here. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Simon questions whether Jesus is a prophet. Simon questions who Jesus really is at this moment. And Simon also probably questions whether Jesus is a rabbi, as it was not common practice for a woman to touch a rabbi. That was unheard of, or for a rabbi to allow this to happen. Now Jesus has two options here. He can either dismiss this woman and say, "Be gone. This is disrespectful. You don't do this." Or he could take this opportunity to defend this woman and stand up for her. And Jesus says these words to Simon, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Now, it doesn't go into the tone of the way Jesus says this, but I sense there's a little bit of anger in his voice, a little bit of frustration. I can imagine it being more, "Simon, I have something to tell you." There's a little bit of frustration in his voice. And Simon says, "Tell me, teacher." Proof again that Simon does not respect Jesus. Sees him as a teacher, not as Lord. And as often in the case of a teachable moment, Jesus provides this parable. Now, if any of you spend time reading your Bibles, many of you are confused to parables, as I. There's some very deep, very profound parables where you're left scratching your head, thinking to yourself, "Well, okay, sure." And what Jesus does here is amazing. He throws this like softball, slow pitch at Simon, right? He's this like tremendously intelligent man. He knows all this stuff. And he throws this like easy pitch at Simon. He tells this parable that is like, it's almost sarcasm. It's almost mockery how simple this parable is. And this is what he says to Simon. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replies, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." And Jesus says, "You have judged correctly." And this story obviously parallels the situation, what's going on here with Simon and this unnamed woman. And each of them have a debt to pay, right? They both have a debt to pay, and they both have sin. But rather than the amount of sin, is the fact that there is sin, period. The amount is really not the issue here. Scripture tells us that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't say one has fallen more or one has fallen less. We've all are simply just fallen. And no matter who we are, we still have a debt to pay to God. And we all owe, but we fall short. And no amount of service or begging can repay that debt. And Simon answers this question properly. Yes, the person who has the bigger debt would be grateful. And Jesus begins to continue with his story, and he questions the actions of Simon. And Jesus says this to Simon, "Do you even see this woman? Really, do you see her? Like, Simon, do you see her?" I could just imagine, like, "Simon, you just see the tears. You see the dirt. You see the filth. You see the outside." And Jesus is thinking to himself, "I see the inside. I see a broken woman. I see a woman who loves me. I see a woman who just a few minutes ago was at my feet, did everything to worship me. Do you even see this woman?" Jesus says. Having worked in youth ministry for several years, I've gotten to know my share of youth who, on the outside, similar to this woman, appear repulsive, dirty, filthy, appear rejected. And only until you get to know the heart, which takes some time in some cases, do you truly get to know a person. We can be very quick to judge. But the heart, as Jesus explains here, is something else. He goes on to say in verse 44, I came into your house, you do not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Most guests would probably take this oversight and just kind of deal with it. But Jesus stands up, not for himself, but he's standing up for this woman. And a man like Simon, who knows things, should know the proper thing to be done. And this woman goes beyond washing the feet of Jesus and anoints him and just does this incredible act of worship. And Jesus goes on to continue to say in verse 45, you did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. A common practice, a common greeting was to offer a kiss, especially to a rabbi, they probably thought Jesus was at this moment. By not doing this, you didn't respect the man. You didn't honor this man. It was almost like you didn't want him there in the first place. And Jesus continues in verse 46. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. The practice of anointing was optional, but a considerate guest would do this. Would be considerate of his, a considerate host would do this. Verse 47, Jesus says this, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, but whoever's forgiven little loves little. These words here caught the crowd off guard, right? Not only has Jesus defended this woman, but he's forgiven her. He's gone the extra step. Who is this man who forgives even who forgives sins? In the Pharisees' eyes, only God could forgive sins, right? This wasn't something for a man to do. Only God could do this. And this is a very deliberate, on top of all the other things that are happening, a very deliberate message of sacrilege. This was just something that was not to be done. The Pharisees and other skeptics that questioned Jesus would have you believe that Jesus is condoning sin here. That he's saying, it's okay that this woman has lived a lifestyle of adultery. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Not at no point does he say, I don't blame you for what you've done. He doesn't excuse her sin. What Jesus sees here is he sees a woman broken at the feet of Jesus, at his feet. The action here is an action of repentance, right? Not a word is spoken. She says nothing, but Jesus just sees this woman broken at his feet, and these tears clearly spoke a message of repentance. And the Pharisees would also like to have you think that her tears were what saved her, that Jesus felt pity on her, or this was an act of charity. No action of her saved her. Her display of a broken heart, she displayed a broken heart that needed repair. And putting her faith alone in Jesus is what saved her. Being at the feet of Jesus is simply what, and trusting in him was what saved her. In this, I see a tremendous act of worship. And as is in the case of most stories in our Bible, we can leave it feeling this heartwarming feeling and feel good about ourselves and go on. But I think we need to apply this story to how we worship in our daily lives. And I want to focus on a few things over here over the next few minutes. First of all, worship is all about Jesus. Now, for some of us, if you're thinking narrow-mindedly, maybe for some of you, you think worship is just music. As we know, worship goes way beyond music. It's not necessarily about the medium, be it song, be it offering, be it painting, be it whatever your act of worship is. It's not the medium, it's the message. It's who the message is to. As we know, worship can come in many different forms. But for this woman here, she's not distracted from what is going on. everything about what she's doing is for Jesus. And in her acts of worship, whether it be on Sunday morning, or in our households, or at our jobs, we need to do all of our things for Jesus. And if there's an aspect of our life that is not for Jesus, that is not worshipful to Jesus, something's got to change. If there is an element of our Sunday morning service, our worship time, that is not worshipful to Jesus, if it's about praise to us for what we've done, for what I've done, something has to change. Second point, worship is costly. We don't often associate cost with worship, but for this young woman, there is a tremendous cost. She arrives before Jesus at the party. She's got this alabaster jar full of perfume. Alabaster jar was hand-carved, very expensive. The perfume was also expensive. The cost alone here was very steep. I don't know how this woman got this, right? There's a good chance maybe she got this from her lifestyle the money from the lifestyle she led. It's hard to know that. But she was certainly willing to pay the price to worship Jesus. What has worshiping Jesus cost you? Has there been a price you've had to pay, a sacrifice that you've had to done to follow Jesus? Has it been time, money, jobs, opportunities? I'm certain worshiping Jesus at some point will cost us something or has cost you something already. And along with the cost, there is a risk for this woman as well too. A woman of her reputation easily could have been embarrassed to the point of ridicule or could have been stoned to death for her lifestyle. Not to mention, she really has no idea what she's going to get from Jesus at this moment. She's at the feet of Jesus, humbly submitting to him. She really doesn't know what he's going to do at that point. What are we willing to risk to be near Jesus? And Jesus says these words in another section, just after predicting his death. In Mark chapter 8, he says this, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Worship of Jesus, according to this passage, is going to cost you your life. If that is all that you have is your life, if that's all that you value, then that is a very steep thing to give up. But if, like this woman, Jesus is more important than your life, then suddenly your life is a little less valuable. Jesus trumps your life. Another point here as well, too, worship is more about giving than receiving. Tremendous act of worship from our woman here. And along with the risk that she takes to worship Jesus, there's this tremendous sacrifice that goes with her actions. The one thing that amazes me is she does all of this. She does everything. She's at the feet of Jesus. She's washed his feet. She's anointed him. And she expects nothing of him. She expects nothing of him. She has given everything to him. But if something comes back, what a tremendous blessing. She expects nothing of him. And in our giving, in our tithe, in our prayer, in our worship, do we give with an emphasis on return? Do we give expecting back? Do we give with hoping that a portion of what I've given, I'll get double the amount back? And that is something for each of us to think on. Because we know that God has given us tremendous things. Another point here that worship has emotion. For some people, that aspect of emotion is a tough thing to talk about. And granted, we're not a very charismatic church, but worship, I believe, should have some emotion to it. Joy, sadness, delight, passion, elation, whatever it may be. Emotion is at the core of this act and all of our acts of worship. In the midst of washing the feet of Jesus, she is just overwhelmed to tears. Could you imagine if she was at the feet of Jesus and nothing came of her? Not a single tear. Within our worship, do we have any emotion whatsoever? Or do we just go about our worship with Jesus as robots who have nothing engaging us, nothing challenging us? Are you provoked by the Spirit at all? Does the Spirit poke you at all when you are worshiping Him? For some, the act of worship, be it seeing a wonderful sunset, seeing a tremendous act, nature scene, is inspiring, right? You're moved. Your breath is taken away. For Jody, seeing this wonderful mountains within South Africa, it's inspiring, right? It leaves you changed. For some of you, you hear a song, and it moves you, right? Something has moved within you. If in your act of worship nothing stirs within your heart to produce some type of emotion, we've got to have a bit of a heart check there. And if you're wondering about this, David in his Psalms is filled with emotion. And this isn't just about like every time I see a awe-inspiring sunset, I have to shed a tear. No, that's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying emotion. I'm saying the Spirit stirring something within you. You have feeling. You have something inside you that causes you to actually think differently. And as I said before, David in his Psalms is just filled with emotion. Psalm 18, verse 1, David shows us love. I love you, Lord, my strength. Psalm 33, David shows us awe. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Psalm 38, verse 18, shows us regret. I'm sorry for my sin, Lord. Psalm 33, verse 22, shows us hope. Let us your steadfast love, O Lord, be hope, even as we hope in you. And as we know, all throughout the Psalms, David is just this seesaw back and forth of emotion. And he's, one moment he's crying out to the Lord, one moment he's frustrated, and it's just, but the Spirit is stirring within this man. And within that emotion is life. And whether we're wrestling with pain or have this tremendous excitement, we have emotion within us. The Spirit is stirring something within us. And if we just go about our life and the Spirit does nothing, we have to have a bit of a heart check. And my last point here, worship is for sinners. And in the eyes of Simon, it appears that only certain people can come to Jesus, right? Only the elite, only the holiest of holy can come to worship Jesus. But after Jesus tells this little story here, suddenly it appears that Simon and both this woman are sinful. And both have a debt to pay. And if it was only Simon's way, a few could come and worship. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus calls Levi, a tax collector, to come and follow him. And they go to eat at Levi's house. And the Pharisee sees Jesus eating with this tax collector. And they wonder, why does he allow this? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he eat with these people? And Jesus hears this and replies to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The righteous people have it all. They have it all together. I really think Jesus loves sinners because we're broken, right? We are in need. The people with pride, the religious elite, they don't need Jesus, right? They could do it on their own. As a sinner, just like the woman in this story, Jesus takes me as I am, right? As I come to Jesus, like this woman, I come, my hair's dirty, I've got dirt on my outside, I've got baggage, I've got sin, I've got a lifestyle of just that I regret. And there's no need to clean up before coming to Jesus. He takes me as I am. I might hate everything about my life. I may look in the mirror and just see filth and disgusting and repulsive things. But he takes those dirty things and he cleanses them. Author and popular preacher Mark Driscoll often points to this in his sermons. He talks about the way that we worship in reflection. It's a reflection of our heart. And many will see this woman and point out her lifestyle of sin, and or will point out the pride sin in Simon's life. But Jesus, Driscoll talks about, many focus on sin being the problem. Driscoll talks about it more of a worship problem. Rather than it being a sin problem, it's more of a worship problem. And in the heart, if the heart was focused on worshiping Jesus and dedicated him, the sin would be starved and would correct itself. And so in our lives, you know, it's not necessarily smoking that's the problem. We have a worship problem. Not necessarily drinking that's the problem. It's a worship problem. And the order here is extremely important. And listen to me here. Some feel the need to deal with their sin and then come to Jesus. As Jesus is showing here, come to him and then deal with it. It's not about quitting smoking and then coming to him. It's about coming to Jesus and then dealing with your sin. It's not about dealing with the lifestyle of regret and then coming to Jesus. Come to him first and allow him to work through it with you. The woman in our story was highly criticized for her life choice and for her actions, and many were embarrassed for her. But now in this day and age, we see what she got the opportunity to do, to be like so few, to be at the feet of Jesus. Like so few got to serve Jesus. And I'm a little bit jealous. I'm a little bit jealous that she got to do this. And so many are embarrassed of the lifestyle she led. But in this story, we see proof that Jesus can take anyone, any defiled sinner, any person, and he can turn them around for him. He could take any repentant sinner and offer them forgiveness and grant them salvation. So if you feel like there is no hope for you, if you feel like the woman in the story, like a repulsive thing under God, if you feel that you have wandered too far away from God, there is no coming back. Don't believe that lie. Christ, in an amazing act of love, died on a cross and rose again. Just for you, for each of us. And in that act of love, he has given us salvation. Many of you, like our woman here, are standing on the outside. You are broken and you are wanting redemption. You're wanting to come back to our Lord. You are just dying to talk to Jesus, but you feel like there's just way too much, that I'm just too broken to come to him. You want to worship, but you just feel no freedom to do it. I urge you, come to the feet of Jesus. That's it. Come to him first and deal with those things afterwards. It is only at the feet of Jesus and coming to him is where you will find that healing, that redemption, and that restoration. Amen.